For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, welcome to Evangelism Insights with Francis Schaefer. My name's Josh Benenum. I'm a, I'm a pastor here in the college and high school ministry at Xenos. I've been here at Xenos for about 11 years. I moved here when I was 18 from Cambodia. My parents are medical missionaries in Phnom Penh, Cambodia, and I really began in this church. So I'm very grateful for what I've learned here, and I'm also super grateful for the chance to talk to you guys about one of the authors that really. That really changed my life in a major way, which is something I'll talk about a little bit later. But also is formative in many ways in this church, but also in just the evangelical church as a whole in America. All right, well, this is, it, you know, the task of tackling the thought of Francis Schaefer is a little bit intimidating, especially for only an hour lecture. This, you know, the title of this lecture is Evangelism Insights with Francis Schaefer, but this is also going to be somewhat biographical of Schaefer as well. I think, you know, there are many different areas of Schaefer's thought that we could get into, to discuss, to think about, but really, I chose this kind of broad title, which would allow us to both look at, you know, the man himself, who he was, and then just really go through what I consider to be key insights that he's provided to us and furnished us with on this topic of evangelism. Of course, the conference title this year is The God Who Is There, which is the title of Schaefer's most famous book. So in many ways, that book is the inspiration for this conference that you're here at this week. So it seems like a pretty fitting session to be at. A little bit of background about Francis Schaefer. He lived from 1912 to 1984. That's not a picture of Dennis. Although every now and then, Dennis waxes Schaeferian. He looks a little bit like him. But yeah, he lived till 1984. He was born in Germantown, Pennsylvania, so not a large, necessarily notable place, but he was from the Midwest. He was raised in a theologically liberal Protestant church. This means he went to a church where the Bible was not necessarily viewed as inerrant, and there was an abandoning of many key biblical doctrines. So he was raised in an environment that was not really spiritually vital. And as a result of this, when he was 17, sorry, when he was his early teens, he decided to be an agnostic. Schaefer was a thinker from a young age. He was a reader. He would study philosophy. He was very academic, and he decided that the Christianity was not livable, and therefore it was not tenable. It was not something which he could hold to intellectually. Well, this led to years of just soul searching, of study, of trying to figure out, you know, if he's not going to be a Christian, then what should he be? What is the most reasonable thing for him to believe? And at 17, he came back to Christianity. He was born again at the age of 17. He became a real believer in Jesus Christ at this time. And this, of course, changed his life. He decided that there was no path for him other than to become a minister, so he went to Westminster Theological School to study, which was a vital school at this time. And he came there under the tutelage of many different people that influenced him, but in particular, two men that had a profound impact, including Cornelius Van Til, great name, who is most well known as a Calvinist presuppositional apologist. He wrote kind of the textbook the strict philosophy of presuppositional apologetics. So Schaefer was very influenced by Van Til, and in a lot of his writings, he articulates ideas that he first got from Van Til about what it means to articulate the Christian faith to non-believers. He was also influenced by a man named J. Gresham Machen, and Machen was he was known for a number of things, but more than anything, he was one of the first people to really articulate and defend the doctrine of inerrancy. Not that inerrancy, that biblical inerrancy was a new teaching. That's not a new doctrine. That's something which the church has taught historically. But it had to be articulated in a real way in the early and mid-1900s because of the attack that was coming and really beginning to intensify in America. It had already been in Europe, but intensifying in America on this idea that the Bible is truly authoritative and from God and all that it affirms. So both of these men influenced him greatly, and we actually see that, you know, through his writings, you know, both inerrancy and the presuppositional approach to apologetics really dominate, you know, right from the beginning. Well, he became a Presbyterian pastor, and there were some different, you know, movements around his denomination, especially as there was conflict within the Presbyterian denominations about the doctrine of inerrancy in particular. But then really where his career begins in a way that leads us to his writing and really the bulk of his thoughts is when he moved his family to Switzerland after World War II. In fact, many Americans moved to Europe after World War II. In the wake of the war, there was this idea that Europe needed to be rebuilt, not only you know, economically, but also spiritually. And so people went as missionaries. And so the Schaeffers were one of those couples that moved their family overseas to try to be a part of spiritually restoring the continent of Europe. Well, 1955, you know, all of this kind of culminated in 1955 when Francis Schaeffer and his wife Edith founded the LaBrie Community for Spiritual Seekers. And LaBrie, which is actually still an organization which operates today all over the world, was really a venue. It was kind of like a commune. It was like a pre-hippie sort of commune for Christians environment. But it really, it was the Schaeffer's home and this property that they lived on. And people could come from all over Europe, from different schools, from Christian backgrounds, from non-Christian backgrounds, addicts, you know, any imaginable kind of person could be found at LaBrie. And this was a place where people were encouraged to ask spiritual questions, to kind of deal with difficult issues. And, you know, they would work during the day, and then in the evenings in particular, you know, Schaeffer would lecture, they would have people come and speak, they would sit around fires, and they would just talk about God, and they would tackle the most difficult questions of their day. And of course, Schaeffer also traveled and spoke. You know, he was an academic, and that was another part of his ministry. But LaBrie was really the heart and soul of what he did. And LaBrie was ultimately an evangelistic community. It was a community that was seeking to bring lost people to Christ. Well, he authored 22 books in his life, which is pretty impressive. Wrote a lot of different things. We're not going to be talking about all those things here today. And his wife, Edith, authored 20 books. Here's a picture of them together. And yeah, both of them have written quite a bit that is worth reading. But of course, we're only going to be discussing his ideas as they relate to evangelism here today. I wanted to talk a little bit about the impact that Schaeffer has had, really the different ways in which, you know, his thinking has been felt in the Christian world. One measure that we can use is discipleship. These are just a few names of people that were directly mentored in some fashion by Francis Schaeffer. Udo Mittelman, Oz Guinness, and Nancy Piercy are all Christian leaders and authors who've had great influence in many people, and all of them spent significant time at LaBrie with Francis Schaeffer. Modern evangelicalism is really, Schaeffer's actually sometimes referred to as one of the fathers of modern evangelicalism. That's because his ideas were picked up by a lot of different, you know, Christian thinkers and speakers, particularly in the United States. He is actually sometimes even associated pretty closely with right-wing American evangelicalism because of some of his political ideas, which were mostly articulated more towards the end of his life. But again, that's not our main subject here tonight, today. Of course, he's also known widely for his approach to presuppositional apologetics. Presuppositional apologetics is an approach to apologetics where we don't just present arguments and evidences, but instead we work with a person using their presuppositions or their assumptions about the way things are, their core beliefs about the way the world is, and we use those to basically bring them in by asking questions and by kind of, you know, discussing those presuppositions to bring them to a knowledge of God, or to bring them to a point where they see that their worldview is really untenable, and then to, at that point, present them with the opportunity to know God. So Schaeffer is probably one of the most influential presuppositionalists ever. In fact, other authors that are often read today, like Greg Kochel or even Nancy Piercy, were influenced by him. They articulate many of his ideas. So that's another impact that he's had. Zenos. we have been profoundly influenced by Francis Schaeffer. If you read a few Schaeffer books, and then you read a few Watchman Nee books, and then you read a couple Robert Coleman books, and then a couple Oswald Sanders books, and then you listen to any teaching by Gary and Dennis, you'll be like, yeah, those authors have influenced the way that we think. You know, the words, the language are very much there. So Schaeffer, in a lot of ways, you know, is I think the relational approach to evangelism that we really pursue at this church, Schaeffer's one of the guys that really taught that to us, you know, through his thinking and through his writing. And then me personally, Schaeffer changed my life. That's the reason I wanted to do this breakout session. When I was 19, I read The God Who Is There, specifically this copy with that cover page. And, you know, so I believed in Christianity. I believed that God was real. You know, I was a believer myself. I wanted to walk with God. But evangelism was not something which was forthcoming in my life. I didn't have confidence to share my faith. When I read The God Who Is There, it was like something clicked. Like, suddenly I realized that, you know, as I'm not just selling somebody a worldview. I'm not just presenting, you know, a pitch for like, hey, you know, here's five sweet reasons why you should believe this, you know. But instead, I'm talking to people about a God who is as real for them as he is for me. And he's at work in their lives. And in fact, they are living right now with evidences, even if they're unaware, in their own lives for the existence of God. And I can begin by trying to just unearth that from them, to calling their attention to something, you know, which really, you know, they're aware of in their own lives, which is pretty cool. And so really, from after reading this book on, I became an evangelist. I began to share my faith boldly and also effectively after I read this book. So that's kind of the effect he's had on me. A few other things to go through real quick about Schaeffer. We need to understand the context into which he spoke. I think this is useful when thinking about his writing. Schaeffer wrote during the rise of what we call scientific naturalism. Now, the philosophy of scientific naturalism is something which we all take for granted as, you know, part and parcel to an atheistic worldview. But we need to realize that it was really only in the 1900s that in the academic world, scientific naturalism filled out, so to speak. Follis, who I'm going to be quoting quite a bit, he wrote a book called Truth and Love, The Apologetics of Francis Schaeffer. He says that Piercy has observed the Darwinism missing puzzle piece that completed a naturalistic picture of reality. That's right. So, you know, the naturalist didn't have an explanation for why things came to be the way they were until, not a unified explanation, until Darwinianism really came to the forefront in the academic scientific world. So, you know, this was a force that began to shape culture and began to shape the way that people thought, and Schaeffer wrote into that environment. And theology began to react to this change in culture. So the seminaries, you know, began to kind of struggle with, you know, things that used to be, you know, like the majesty of nature and, you know, the mystery of creation seemed diminished by Darwinian thought and by some of these scientific findings. And so in the church, there began to become this embarrassment of the supernatural. And seminaries began to kind of withdraw from teaching the supernatural, and there began to be suspicion of the Bible and things like that. So this theological reaction to modernism is often known as theological liberalism, to be theologically liberal. Brian Follis says that there was a growing liberal or modernist approach among church scholars that sought to reinterpret the Christian faith in light of such developments. Modernism quickly won important victories in higher education, and by the early 20th century, it was exercising a growing influence within the Protestant church. I forget who said this, but there's a famous saying that, you know, tell me what the culture is saying now, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 20 years, which is an unfortunate reality, that the culture shapes the church. But that's exactly what began to happen as, you know, the modernist worldview began to set in. The church accommodated to that. Another thing that Schaeffer is very concerned about with his writings was the rise of Christian fundamentalism, which is really another one of his antitheses. You know, he writes against you know, theological liberalism, but he's also concerned with Christian fundamentalism. In fact, he saw it as a threat. Follis points out that fundamentalism increasingly reflected the revivalist movement and the anti-intellectual populism of its grassroots evangelicalism. Basically, in reaction to the overly intellectual approach of the theological liberals, fundamentalists began to become suspicious of anything that smelled of science or, you know, or study or anything that seemed overly intellectual. A growing separatism from both liberal denominations and society characterized fundamentalists, and the intensity of the conflict push even less aggressive fundamentalists toward anti-intellectual affirmations of faith for fear of being labeled modernists. So Schaeffer saw that in the church, and he viewed it as just as deadly in many ways as the push, which was coming from theological liberalism. And then finally, another thing that Schaeffer writes about a lot is the overall decline of the church in the West. The fact that Christianity was losing influence in the culture, that Christianity was losing its ability to dialogue meaningfully with the non-Christian world, this was something which greatly concerned him and motivated a lot of his writing. So with that in mind, let's get into these five insights, according to me, that I believe we can gain from studying Schaeffer when it comes to evangelism, or at least the five key insights selected for this time. The first is this, the man over the method. The man over the method. Now, I know this is not gender-neutral language, but I'm kind of using Schaeffer's term here. Schaeffer would often use the term man in reference to all humans, so both men and women. If you read his books, you'll often refer to mankind, or the mannishness of man, he says. But of course, he's speaking of all humans. So the man over the method, what does this mean? It means that while training and preparation are critical, there is no formula for successful evangelism. While training and preparation are critical, there is no formula for successful evangelism. Douglas Grutice, who actually was supposed to be a speaker at this conference, but unfortunately couldn't make it, he says that after a talk, Schaeffer was once asked about apologetics. Dr. Schaeffer, are you a presuppositionalist or an evidentialist? He replied, neither. I'm an evangelist. Schaeffer, the apologist extraordinaire, had a mind for what mattered in the moment. Apologetics was not a subject to debate, but a way to engage the watching world, as he put it, with the truth and rationality of the Christian worldview. I like that. So Schaeffer was flexible in the way that he approached people. He was willing to use different approaches according to the different people that he interacted with. You know, he didn't have a bit that he was trying to execute. Instead, he was greatly concerned with the person with whom he was dealing and what they believed, and not just a presentation of what he believed. But he knew the importance of instead engaging the individual. Schaeffer used apologetics as pre-evangelism. Os Guinness affirms that Schaeffer was the best one-on-one evangelist he ever encountered. William Edgar writes that Schaeffer was conversing with a woman who had an objection to Christianity. She could not endorse a religion that in the Old Testament required animal sacrifice, since this was cruel and needless. Schaeffer made no progress until he looked down at her shoes and said, "Are they made of leather?" After she said yes, the conversation opened up, since she had tacitly affirmed that humans could use animals for some purpose. This skill of improvised evangelism cannot be put into a formula. It can only be practiced through loving our non-Christian neighbor while depending on the Holy Spirit for wisdom. It's really good. It's really good. You know, it's great to come to conferences like this and study methods, right? Methods are really good. We have to learn, you know, the old saying goes, you have to learn the rules so you can break the rules, right? That's really true. You know, we have to learn methods. We have to learn arguments. But then when it comes to engaging people, there's a spirit-led flexibility that has to be there. And it should be led by love for the person, which is something we'll come back to later. Of course, you know, we see this in Paul. I'm not going to read these verses, but if you study the Sermon on Mars Hill, then you'll see that, I mean, talk about flexibility, right? You know, talk about, you know, using your environment. Talk about paying attention to your audience. Paul like looks around and he uses their poets, he uses their surroundings, you know, to make an argument for the gospel. Doesn't quote the Old Testament once. Why? Why doesn't he quote the Old Testament? He knew his audience wouldn't care at all. They're Greeks. They've got no exposure to the Old Testament. Why quote the Bible at people who don't care what it says? So instead, he appealed from general revelation. He made an argument from what they did agree on to point them to the reality of an all-powerful creator God. Again, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9, about how to the Jews he became like a Jew, you know, to the Greeks like a Greek. He was willing to do whatever necessary to adapt and change whatever was needed to meet people from coming from different places. And again, as evangelists, we will not be successful unless we are willing to adopt a similar attitude to this. If we demand that people come onto our turf, if we demand that people be like us before, you know, we can meet them with the truth of the gospel, then we will meet very little people. Well, the second principle, so the first is the man For the method, the second principle is learn the language. Learn the language. What I mean by this is that the church has been given the task of communicating the gospel effectively to each generation. This is something Schaeffer was very worried about, the church continuing to speak the gospel effectively to each generation as it changes. He says, no one can become a Christian unless he understands what Christianity is saying. Good point. Many pastors, missionaries, and Christian teachers seem to be helpless as they try to speak to the educated people and to the mass of people about them. They do not seem to face the fact that it is our task to speak to our generation. The past has gone. The future is not yet here. The positive side of apologetics is the communication of the gospel to the present generation in terms that they can understand. So Schaeffer insisted, think about the way we speak, you know, what we say, how we say it. And that begins not with us, but with the people whom we're trying to reach. For that reason, Schaeffer teaches us that Christians are to be dedicated students of culture, philosophy, art, and music. We cannot afford to put ourselves in a bubble where we only listen and consume Christian materials because we will lose touch with the watching world. We must be conversant with the world. We must be conversant with the thought patterns and the philosophies and the art of the world around us if we are ever to be of influence to them. Grutheis says that he presented Christianity as the best explanation for how we know, how we got here, who we are, and who we should be. This approach was applied through careful observation of 20th century culture, both in America and Europe. Schaeffer engaged in negative apologetics by arguing that naturalism, secular philosophy, relativism, existentialism, and pantheism could not account for what mattered most. It's a really good point. Now, bringing that down to the individual level, and just a quick plug, if that point that we just made about engaging culture piqued your interest, you should take Conrad's breakout session tomorrow, because Conrad is doing an entire session on engaging culture. So I really recommend checking that out, and it's excellent. I've heard a lot of the material. So that's on a macro level, but on a micro, individual level, Christians must take the time to understand how people live and think if we hope to reach them. He says, if we wish to communicate, then we must take time and trouble to learn our hearers' use of language so that they understand what it is that we intend to convey. One last point I want to add to this is that we should not just watch Christian videos that summarize, you know, non-Christian perspectives, but we should actually read and consume the materials that they themselves are consuming. For instance, don't just watch a William Lane Craig video about Dawkins. Read Dawkins' book. Try to figure out what people are being influenced by. You know, what philosophy is influencing people? You know, what media is affecting the way that people think? And let's read those books ourselves. Let's watch those videos. Let's try to interact and figure out, what exactly they're saying. And then we'll begin to understand the strongest versions of what it is that we're up against rather than, you know, again, a caricature or a reduced version that might be presented by the church. Okay, those are some good points. I'm sure there's a lot more that we could say about that. A third thing that Schaeffer, I believe, brings us on the subject of evangelism is this idea of finding the point of tension. At this point, we're starting to get a little bit more into the mechanics of presuppositional apologetics. I will make the disclaimer that that's not the purpose of this lecture, to teach presuppositional apologetics, and there are many other lectures and workshops here on that subject, but we are going to get into that a little bit. So Schaeffer makes the observation, he expounds on this point, that people live in open but often unconscious contradiction with their own belief systems. Grutheis says that he was a master of exposing contradictions between a person's worldview and how he lived. For example, the avant-garde composer John Cage created music through chance mechanisms, such as using the I Ching, a Chinese divination tool. Yet Cage was an accomplished mycologist, an expert in mushrooms. Schaeffer noted that Cage himself admitted that if he approached mycology as he did his random music, he would likely die from eating poisonous mushrooms. The point that Schaeffer was making when he talks about John Cage is that, you know, people might say People might say they believe that everything is relative, that nothing, or that nothing truly matters. But a person cannot ultimately live that way. Why? Because they're wrong. Because there is truth, and because things do matter. And they can't help but live that out. So there's a contradiction. There's a point of tension between what they say they believe and then how they actually live, or the way the world actually is. Schaeffer says, regardless of a man's system, he has to live in God's world. That's true. Even if you don't believe that God exists, you still live in a world where God exists. Even if you believe there's no such thing as morality, you still live in a world where morality is as real as the ground on which you stand. And therefore, you know, a person cannot help but interact with that. Schaeffer says, the more logical a man holds to a non-Christian position, who holds to a non-Christian position, is to his own presuppositions, the further he is from the real world. Take, for example, you know, the quintessential Buddhist monk, you know, isolated in a cave. Schaeffer's point, you know, when it comes to, you know, someone living this way is that, yes, you can live as if the material world is an illusion. You can try to live that way. And you can also live as if, you know, personality doesn't matter, and that, you know, relationships are not as important as, you know, self-discovery or of, you know, the pursuit of enlightenment. But at the end of the day, this is actually divorced from the way the world actually is, because even if you live isolated, people were still made to be relational. And even if you live as if the material world is an illusion, it's not. And you won't escape it, because God made us with bodies. We are both spirit and we are also flesh, and God intended it to be that way. And therefore, there will be a tension that this man may or may not be aware of in his life as he tries to pursue a belief system that ultimately does not cohere with the real world. So people live in open but often unconscious contradiction with their own belief systems. Taking the roof off, which is a term which Schaeffer uses a lot, means exposing someone to the tension between what they say they believe and how they actually live. This is something which Schaeffer talks a lot about how to do. He encourages, this is something which he discusses a lot, especially in the second half of the book, The God Who Is There. Taking the roof off. This is where we don't just, you know, identify that tension, but we actually lovingly expose a person to the tension between what they say they believe and then, again, how they actually live. Grutheis says, Schaeffer excelled in taking the roof off for non-Christian worldviews. Non-Christians must be held accountable for the logical implications of their false worldviews, no matter how horrible they may be. Schaeffer often did this in conversations as well as in books or lectures. While on a boat ride, Schaeffer conversed with an atheist who got more than he bargained for. Schaeffer noted that he was much in love with his young wife. When the discussion was over, he reluctantly asked, "When you take your wife into your arms at night, are you sure that she is there?" Because the man was arguing that, you know, we can't truly know anything. The man shouted no and withdrew. Schaeffer does not fill in the details, but he surely showed that apart from the Christian worldview, there is no solid basis for knowledge, even of one's beautiful wife. Then a final point on this is that only the Christian worldview can be lived out with consistency because it actually coheres with reality. Schaeffer discerned that modern people usually separate and reason. They put matters of faith into an upper story, immune from rational analysis. The lower story is the realm of fact, logic, and science. This realm is voiceless to speak of anything outside of itself, since questions of meaning, value, and significance, supposedly, cannot be settled by rational investigation. This idea of the upper and the lower story is something which is really philosophical, and we don't have time to get into that in great detail, but Schaeffer talks about how people separate essentially matters of faith and spirituality and anything that has to do with concrete reality. And these two things, you know, so someone can hold beliefs that are totally divorced from reality, and there is no connection between these two things in the mind of a modern man. Therefore, one must take a leap of faith into the upper story or simply affirm nihilism. Christianity, though, on the contrary, affirms that no one needs to escape from reason and their Christian commitment, since all truth is unified in the reality of an infinite personal God of the Bible. So Schaeffer made the point that, you know, after showing that non-Christian worldviews are ultimately inconsistent, after identifying that point of tension and exposing it to the person, only at that point would then he try to show that Christianity is an actually consistent system. That it is possible to live out the Christian worldview consistently with reality because it actually coheres with reality. You know, we can live as personal beings. Why? Because we are personal beings. You know, we can live as if sexual morality is real. Why? Because sexual morality is real. We can live, you know, as if we can actually know things, that knowledge, that there is such a thing as true knowledge. Not exhaustive, but sufficient, true knowledge, because again, we live in a world that has actually been made that way. And so Schaeffer, you know, again, you can read the God who is there, you can read He is there and He is not silent to get an idea of how exactly to expose these things to people with whom we are involved. A fourth principle, one which has really profoundly affected me, is this idea that truth always matters. Again, this may not be revolutionary to many of us. You know, most of us here are evangelical, we're Inerrantists. You know, we've actually been influenced by Schaeffer on this, even if haven't read Schaeffer. But truth always matters. The Bible says this, and Schaeffer agreed. Christians, according to Schaeffer, be more concerned with truth and reality than anyone else. One thing that Schaeffer critiqued quite a bit was something called neo-Orthodox theology, which neo-Orthodox theology was an attempt to deal with liberal theology by basically relativizing truth and making it more about experience. You know, making it more about the experience of Christianity rather than the propositional content of Christianity. And leaning the weight of Christianity's arguments and viability on the experience of the faith. And Schaeffer wrote against that. He thought that was the wrong way to go. In fact, it was against the flow of Scripture. He says, Christianity is realistic because it says that if there is no truth, there is also no hope. There can be no truth if there is no adequate base. It is prepared to face the consequences of being proved false and say with Paul, if you find the body of Christ, the discussion is finished. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, it should be understood that if we take the question of truth and personality so seriously that if God were not there, we would be among the first who would have the courage to step out of the queue. That's right. That's what Paul said. Paul said, if Christ has not been raised, you know, if the body of Christ can be brought forward, and it can be proven that Jesus did not raise from the dead, he said, we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no reason to live these things out. There's no reason for our faith. That truth matters, Schaeffer says. And Christians need to demonstrate an intellectual integrity where we're not just, you know, trying to be right at any cost, but we are really concerned with what is real and what is true. Why? Because what is real and what is true is what we are accountable to. We're not hinging our belief system just on our experiences. We're not hinging it on our preferences. Instead, we're hinging it on what is real. And we need to have the intellectual integrity to demonstrate that when we're speaking to modern people. Along with this, the propositional content of the gospel message is of the greatest importance. Consider John 3:16 through 17, one of the most famous verses about, you know, which contains what we often call the gospel, right? The message of Jesus Christ. Schaeffer points out that every piece of this really matters. The gospel is not just something you feel internally. I mean, certainly it is something which we feel. Certainly it is something which affects us. We do experience it. But the gospel is not just an experience. The gospel is firstly and foremostly a matter of knowledge. It is a truth to be discerned, it is a truth to be spoken and then to be understood and believed. The fact that God loved the world, that God is a loving God, there is a God. That's actually where the gospel begins, that there is a God who is there. And that God is a God who loves. And that God is not just a God who loves, but that's a God who has communicated his love. He's actually spoken into reality. That's what the book He Is There and He Is Not Silent is all about. He doesn't just exist, but he speaks. And that is a fundamental aspect of our faith. That's how we can know anything at all about God. That matters. Schaeffer points out that knowledge precedes faith. And once again, he's in lockstep with the Bible, because Romans 10 says, how then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Knowledge precedes faith. Then finally, truth should not be abandoned just because it's devalued in a postmodern age. Now, we're extrapolating this point a little bit because Schaeffer did not live in a postmodern age. He lived in a modernist age. He lived in an age of, you know, naturalism reigning supreme. But we live in a postmodern age. And Schaeffer, in many ways, predicted a postmodern age. It's one of the most incredible things about his writing is that Schaeffer anticipated philosophically and culturally where Western thinking would go. He saw that, you know, as we give up more and more on epistemology, on being able to know things, as, you know, modernism kind of grates against a pluralistic worldview, he saw that that would lead to what we now call postmodernism. And he talked about the way the church would have to interact with that. He says, the biblically based experience rests firmly on truth. It is not only an emotional experience, nor is it contentless. That's right. That's the point that we were making earlier, that it's not just the experience. You know, the experience itself does not mean that much. The experience matters because it's based on something which is actually true. It's possible, in fact, to have a religious experience or a spiritual-seeming experience based off of something which is not true. There's a reason why false religions flourish, right? But it's not because of the truth content of their messages. The truth is that Christianity has uniquely. Brian Fowles says that however unfashionable it may be to say so, people still have questions about fundamental issues, even if they are not verbalized, because that is how we are made. The questions may be different from those handled by Francis Schaeffer, but the need to provide answers remains every bit as strong. Indeed, I would contend that given the current ethos that all truth is relative and that all faiths are equal, there is an even greater need for us as Christians to provide honest answers to honest questions. That's right. You know, Schaeffer pointed out, he said, you know, as postmodernism, I'm translating because he didn't use the word postmodernism, but as postmodernism takes hold, there's going to be a push within Christianity to kind of, you know, be like, okay, well, the culture doesn't care as much about truth. So maybe we don't need to emphasize truth as much. You know, postmodern people care about experience. So let's get to the experience. Let's engage that. Schaeffer says that's a mistake. Because again, even Christian experience is only meaningful because of what? Because of the truth, because it's based on something which is true. And if we cannot offer people the truth, then we really have nothing to offer them at all. We have nothing unique to offer them, nothing that they can't get, you know, in some fashion through another religious affiliation, through an acid trip, I mean, through a lot of different things. But yet, you know, the truth, you know, and even if people do not articulate their questions, and that's true of postmodern people, isn't it? Postmodern people often don't know what they believe. And they often have a difficult time articulating their objections to the gospel or to the Bible. But that doesn't mean they're not there. They're just not at the forefront of their minds. And that doesn't mean that the answers to those questions are not still satisfying. And the fact is that the truth is the most unique thing that we have to offer, and therefore to give up on that or to stop leaning upon the truth is a mistake the church cannot afford to make when it comes to evangelism. Apologetics, knowing the Bible, these things will never be out of vogue for the true Christian. They matter. And then fifthly and finally, love is the final apologetic. Man, I think this is what sets Schaeffer apart from a lot of other intellectuals, Christian intellectuals. Schaeffer, if you read The God Who Is There, if you read Death in a City, Schaeffer pauses like every other chapter and says, how can you not weep when you look out at the broken state of man? And it makes you shiver. You're just like, wow, that's so true. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. This is something that should break our hearts. Evangelism requires earnest compassion for people in a broken state apart from God. Man, he said, Christians should stop laughing. He's talking about men like John Cage. He's talking about, you know, these men with these, you know, articulating false views. Taking, you know, some cases seemingly ridiculous, you know, to us, ideas about reality or about morality or about the way the world is. He says Christians should stop laughing and take such men seriously. Then we will have the right to speak to our generation. These men are dying while they live, yet where is our compassion for them? There is nothing more ugly than an orthodoxy without understanding or without compassion. Schaeffer also believed that real evangelism is not just something which happens in universities. It doesn't just happen on the street. It certainly doesn't happen on airplanes. But it happens in the context of radical Christian community. Schaeffer said that when the world can turn around and see a group of people exhibiting substantial healing in the area of human relationships in their present life, then the world will take notice. And this was something that LaBrie really tried to emulate. You know, they wanted to be a community of both love and also a community of truth. This view is echoed by Oz Guinness, who lived and worked at LaBrie for 5 years. He believes that part of the secret of LaBrie's success was that truth mattered and people mattered. You know, there's a lot of churches out there today that try to kind of major in one of these two things. They try to be like, you know, truth matters, truth matters, truth matters. But they fail, you know, it's intellectual. They fail to really engage people. There's other churches that kind of react to that and just say, well, people matter, people matter, people matter. But again, they lose their grip on the truth. They fail to offer people the But at LaBrie, people mattered and truth mattered. And that same thing needs to be able to be said of our home churches and of our communities. Love for the individual was a powerful demonstration of spiritual reality that showed that Christianity was not just a set of correct propositions, but something true in experience as well as in theory. That's right. We can show that Christianity is internally consistent. We can show and demonstrate convincingly. Convincingly. We've had major success with Schaeffer's approach to apologetics in this church. So we can show convincingly that there is a God who is there, even just working from what a person knows about themselves and about the world. But we must show that it is not just something which is true in theory, but is also can be lived out and experienced. We must show that that is something real that can be lived. Schaeffer was convinced that love was the mark of the true Christian, and he wrote a book about that, actually. And thus, Christians must show a practical demonstration of love even when it is costly. Opening their home and fostering a sense of Christian community was, as Schaeffer acknowledged, a costly business. At LaBrie, Schaeffer attempted to have a community that was in many ways a microcosm of what the church ought to be. It combined spiritual formation, intellectual stimulation, holy living, ethnic diversity, shared responsibility, and mutual interdependency. It was a fertile context for engaging the whole person. Do you have a venue like that at your church? Is your church that way? It's not enough to become a skilled presuppositionalist. We have to be able to engage people together. They have to be able to see love. It's the whole package. And Schaeffer really gets that. And I think one of the most beautiful things you can get from studying Francis Schaeffer is not just arguments or methods, but actually a love for people. Like, in compassion for people who are in a broken state, not just morally, but intellectually, far from reality and far from the truth of God. And I believe that's essential to real evangelism. Well, let's draw some conclusions here. I'm just going to go through these real quick, because a lot of this is repetition from things that we've already said. But I want to bring just a few key points here together. First, become preoccupied with reaching the people of this generation. Will Xenos lose the ability to speak? You know, we're a church that grew up through the Jesus movement in the 1970s, right? Very effective in that environment, and we're still pretty effective today. But we are going to have to continually be studying our culture, thinking about it, engaging it, you know, prayerfully evaluating the way that we're doing things if we don't want to lose our voice. We cannot assume that the terminology of yesterday fits today. We cannot assume that, you know, all of our methods carry over to the next generation. We must become preoccupied with how to communicate the gospel effectively to this generation, not just repeating the things of the past. In line with that, we shouldn't settle for a superficial knowledge of secular thought and culture. We should push deep. We should engage it. We should teach our kids how to engage it. I can say that now. I have a kid. That used to be theoretical. Now it's a very real real dynamic for me. Let's not buy into fortress theology. Let's not hide people away. Let's get out there and engage in a real way. Readily discard outdated language or methods. Remember that, you know, we cannot just say to a person, God loves you. We must first understand what God means to them. We need to understand the content of words to people if we're going to reach them. It's not that there is not truth there, but we must understand the way that people speak of and understand that truth. Remember that accommodating to the culture never means compromising on the truth. We will never gain ground in the world by throwing out Scripture. In fact, you know, a really interesting study is the study of the once radical denominations, like the Methodists, who at one point were tearing down the world with the gospel. But then once influenced by liberal and neo-Orthodox theology, once throwing out inerrancy, once throwing out the Bible's commitment to the gospel message, buying into elements of universalism, have those churches grown? Have they expanded? No, they have plummeted to the point where most of the mainline denominations are on the verge of death. They're dying. We will not accomplish the mission if we do these things. We need to stick to the truth. But we should also adorn the gospel with authentic Christian living and radical love. These are two disciplines that belong together. We must practice them together. And then finally, go point people with confidence to the God who is actually there. I think that's hopefully, you know, one of my goals for this lecture is that you will go and read Francis Schaeffer. You'll go study Schaeffer, and hopefully it'll have the same effect on you that it had on me, and that you'll begin to do this as well. You know, engage with people confidently, knowing that God really is there, as there for them as he is for you, and help to, you know, lead them to a knowledge and ultimately to a relationship with that God. So that's all I have in terms of the main content of this lecture. I wanted to do this real quick if I had time. I don't really have time to talk about these books, but I ranked Francis Schaeffer's top 7 books, in my opinion. So I just want to give a couple quick suggestions on these books. If you're not that familiar with the works of Francis Schaeffer, maybe this could be a primer for you. Starting with number 7, Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History. If you have never read Francis Schaeffer, and if you are intimidated by anything that sounds philosophical, this is your book to begin with. Because Schaeffer, in this book, you know, it's focused on Scripture. He still has some of his ideas woven in to this book, but yet it's more of a commentary on the book of Joshua than it is anything else. So this would be a good, you know, first book if you've never read anything, if you're kind of scared to engage Francis Schaeffer. Genesis and Space and Time, another Bible book commentary. It's a commentary on Genesis. It's kind of a commentary on Genesis 1 through 11. It's awesome. That's my favorite book cover of all time. If anyone here is my friend and loves me and wants to get me like a poster of that, I'd love it. I think it's awesome. Like, what's with the fish? That's another great book to check out. Death in the City. Actually, Gary, we were just talking about this workshop today, and Gary DeLashmet told me, he said, I think that every serious Christian worker should read Death in the City. So that's a pretty good endorsement. Check it out. The Mark of the Christian. Very short. Another really easy one to read if you're kind of intimidated to start reading Schaeffer. The Mark of a Christian is excellent. It's all about love as the final apologetic. How we're supposed to engage our culture. No Little People. Some people would say this might be Schaeffer's best book. I put it beneath The God Who Is There, but I still think it's incredible. This is a collection of sermons that he gave at different places. The first chapter, No Little People, No Little Places, is one of the most important things I've ever read. And the rest of the book is excellent. This is a very pastoral book. You know, you'll both get a feel for his philosophy, but also there's a lot of practical insight in these lectures as well. He Is There and He Is Not Silent is really about epistemology, which is the study of how we know things. And it's all about the fact that, you know, God is there, but God is not just there, but he has spoken. And what does it mean that God has spoken? Really good book. But you should not read this book until you've read this book, The God Who Is There by Francis Schaeffer. This, if you can't jump in with this book, then you should. Because if you can understand this book, you'll understand, this is kind of like his thesis. Like, you can understand the rest of his writings if you can wrap your mind on this book. If you read this book and you get discouraged by the first half of it because there's all these names and philosophers and artists you've never heard of, don't worry about it. Keep pushing, keep pushing. Look them up on Wikipedia as you go. The second half of the book gets much more practical. But this book is excellent. And the God who is there, Escape from Reason, and He is There and He is Not Silent, actually form a trilogy. They're kind of meant to be read together, but this is supposed to be the first book in that trilogy. So I highly recommend, at some point, you have to read this book. Thank you for, I don't know, we're pretty privileged to live, you know. It's funny to think the early church didn't have any Christian books. You know, they had the letters, and that was it, and they did just fine. But thank you, God, for just all the different people that have wrote, who have thought, who have argued, God, who have engaged, you know, with these things. Thank you for, you know, helps like this conference. God, thank you for the resources you've given us. We pray that we would take full advantage of them, Lord. I also just pray, God, for this church, for Xenos, for other churches, God, in Columbus, for the churches that everybody here are coming from. God, please equip us, Lord. Help us not to lose our voice with this generation, God. In fact, help us to have an increasing impact as things go forward, Lord. We know that this is your will by the Holy Spirit, and we want to make ourselves available to that end, God. So please bless the rest of this conference. Give us the insights that we need and energize us to meet the world. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.